Well, we have come to the next to last message from the book of Acts today. I say the next to last. We'll be going through the end of the book today, but we want to have one last message next week to sort of sum up the lay of the land that we've covered in the book of Acts. So today we want to read the last passage in the book of Acts. It begins in verse 11 of the final chapter, chapter 28. We'll read Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 31. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as always, I'll urge you to listen, and listen carefully with your minds and your hearts, because this is the Word of God. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. When we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Most of us, I think, at various times in our lives have been employees. You may have begun to be an employee like most of us when you were a teenager, and you managed to get a job in the summer to pay for expenses. Maybe your parents required that you at a certain point began to get a job. Some of you young people, you know what I'm talking about. You want some extra money to spend on different things. And so you begin to work. And it's at different times that some people never come to the realization, they never think about this, but sooner or later, if you're an employee, you come to realize that there's more to working at a job than simply doing the bare things that you're required to do and receiving a paycheck. At some time, most of us come to the realization that we're part of an enterprise. We talk about the free enterprise system. And the free enterprise system is one in which there are many enterprises that are going on. There are many things that people have embarked to do. And in the business world, this involves offering some type of a service to the community or to society for which people are willing to pay. You make a living that way. It's a way of bartering, which is as old as people are, as old as society. Bartering what we have to offer to others in exchange for what they have to offer us. And we use money as a means of a sort of a currency of exchange, but we're still bartering one thing for another. And these enterprises, these businesses, business enterprises, are the larger picture of what employees are a part of as they do their work. At some point, most good employees, especially good employees, become aware that it's more than just punching a clock and getting a paycheck. If I'm a good employee, really, I become aware there's a bigger picture. There's something that this business is trying to do. There's something they're trying to accomplish. If it's an honest business, if it's a better business, it's something that they're trying to do well. They're not simply trying to make a profit. They're trying to do what they offer the community well. And as an employee, it's part of your role to participate in the success of that business. And the success, from a Christian perspective at least, is measured not simply in terms of profits. It's measured in terms of how well that service is performed, how well people are served through the enterprise in which you're involved. And that means that each employee is tied into that bigger picture, and how well they do their part affects the success of the whole enterprise. Some employees never grasp that big picture. Some never think in terms of the big picture. But others, and usually the ones who move up in the business, are those who begin to think in terms of that bigger picture. Now, you could think of the Great Commission as an enterprise. It is, in fact, an enterprise to redeem the world. It's God's enterprise. And we're all involved in it. And we can think about that enterprise and our participation in that enterprise in a small-minded way. We could think simply in terms of the difficulty that we encounter in trying to do what God tells me to do. I know I'm supposed to share my faith, and what does that involve? And that's a tough thing. But most of the time, we don't think about the big picture of the Great Commission, unless maybe we're in a sermon here at CTK. But it's incumbent upon us to think about that. And what a book like the book of Acts does, part of the real value of it, is that it points us back again and again to that big picture. And it teaches us principles that have to do with that big picture. And that's no less true of this passage, the last passage in the book of Acts. I think, really, by design, Luke wants us, as we close this book, this historical record of the expansion of the church, as he closes that, and as we leave this story, he wants us to think about certain things. And I think he's reinforcing in our minds some of what he considers the most important big picture principles about the Great Commission. As we think about, as individuals in the church, our role in that Great Commission, the big picture comes back into focus again. And so what I'd like for us to see today, or ask as we come to this last passage in the book of Acts, is how does the Great Commission work? How does it work in terms of the big picture? What's happening? What do we need to keep in mind as we're participating in that big picture, as we are those who are involved as servants in the enterprise of redeeming the world? First, I'd like to see one of three things, as usual. That might really surprise you, but I don't think so. First, I want us to see this, that making disciples requires the corporate work of the whole church. Making disciples requires the corporate work of the whole church. Now, we've seen this briefly already in our service. The building of the temple took all of the people of God. But you see it here in this passage as well, as and we could easily miss it, but Paul is on his way, and Paul, we know, is going to testify in Rome. Jesus has made it clear that this is where Paul is headed. This is God's will. Nothing can thwart that. God has made it possible for Paul to endure many obstacles and get through over many obstacles in order to get to Rome, because Rome is the center of the known world, the center of the civilized world, at least. And so to get to Rome, and then we see in church history that the message of Christianity radiated out from Rome then, and Paul was part of that. Paul was released. It says here he stayed there 2 years. We know from other sources that it's virtually certain that Paul was released from prison. He was acquitted at his trial before Caesar. This was before Nero really became infamous and I think maybe became insane. Paul was released, and we know that from tradition that he, as he had planned, went to the farthest reaches of the western part of the empire, going all the way to Spain and taking the gospel there before he returned to Rome and under Nero with around the same time as Peter was martyred during the persecution of Christians during that time in the mid-60s. A.D. This was Paul's destiny, to get to Rome. And we may think that the book of Acts ends rather abruptly here because we don't hear any of that. We have to rely on tradition. But we have to remember what the purpose of the book of Acts is. The purpose is to demonstrate how, really, the main purpose, to demonstrate how the Christian church went from being an exclusively Jewish entity flowing out of the continuity with the Old Testament and the people of God, how the people of God went from being purely Jewish to incorporating people from all people's languages, tongues, and nations, how that happened, how did we get to that transition. And so that's why you see here at the end, the way the book ends, by proclaiming that this is what's going to happen through beginning with Paul's ministry and then through the ministry of the whole church. The Gentiles will listen. More on that in a minute. But the first point is that in order for this to happen, we see the participation of the people of God. And Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, but Paul needs more than just being Paul and being gifted as a speaker and whatever else God has given Paul, his faithfulness. There's more that's required. And you see here at significant points where the people of God are contributing to this. It may seem like a minor point, but it's really, I think, if you were able to talk to Paul, it would be a major point. We see how, as they're on their way to Rome, they find brothers at Puteoli, and they invite them to stay for 7 days. Apparently, they need some rest. Apparently, they're not ready to move on right away. Well, where are they going to stay? Where are they going to live? Are they going to just sleep outside? Do they have anything to eat? Well, there were Christians there. There were brothers there who met their needs. And presumably, the needs of all the people on the ship, not just Paul, but his unbelieving companions. This was part of a continuing evangelistic ministry to those unbelievers who were traveling with Paul. They're able to continue because of the generosity of those who name the name of Christ. And they stay with them 7 days there. Then they move on. Paul thanks God. And when he gets to Rome, he thanks God. Why? Because there are brothers, there are Christians who meet Paul. In fact, as he's on his way to Rome, as Rome wasn't the seaport, Rome was further inland, as they're on their way to Rome, there are Christians who hear about Paul. They hear about that he's coming, that he's landed, he's on his way to Rome, and they go out to meet him. And they could have waited until he got to Rome. Hey, when's Paul going to arrive? But no, they go out to meet him. That's significant. Because it shows their concern for Paul. And it shows that they're concerned about what God is doing through Paul and about the success of his mission. And so Paul thanks them. Why? And he thanks God. Why? Because he's encouraged. You know, sometimes I think we think, well, Paul was an apostle. Paul did miraculous things. Paul had seen God do miracles. Paul had had Jesus come and meet with him and speak to him personally. What kind of encouragement does Paul need? Well, yeah, Paul needed encouragement. Paul was stoned and almost killed. Christ's commissioning of Paul and his miraculous deliverance of Paul didn't mean that Paul didn't experience all kinds of hardship and, yes, experienced discouragement. That's true for us. If it's true for Paul, it's true for us. Those who are faithful in sharing Christ, those who are engaged in the ministry of the Great Commission to an often hostile world, need the encouragement of all of God's people. That's why small groups are important in our church. It's why sharing what's going on, what you're doing, your attempt to share your faith with those around you, sharing that with people here in our church and asking for their prayers, soliciting their prayers specifically for people and that type of thing, telling them about the struggles that you face, telling them about the difficulties that you face, asking them to pray for you, all of that is extremely important. It's part of what God has designed as in the ministry of the Great Commission. It's part of that big picture. Yeah, I can remember when I was in junior high school. You know I'm a big University of Mississippi football fan, and that was from elementary school. So I was growing up, and I grew up at the time when Archie Manning was the quarterback at the University of Mississippi. And my brother was a freshman and a sophomore at Ole Miss when Archie Manning was a quarterback at the University of Mississippi. And I remember, I actually somewhere back in my parents' house, I believe, still have a 45 RPM record of the Ballad of Archie Who. I still have that. Archie Manning was a hero. And Archie Manning, he was a great football player. And I remember when he was drafted by the Saints, and we thought, well, the Saints were the lapdog of the NFL. They were the doormat. Never had one. He goes to this franchise, and everybody thinks, well, the Saints are going to be great now. They've got Archie Manning. And I remember becoming somewhat of a Saints fan just because Archie Manning was playing for the Saints. And every Sunday, because I lived in Mississippi and we were near the Saints, we got every Saints game every Sunday on TV. And I remember watching every Sunday Archie Manning run for his life around the football field because he was the only really real player that they had. One particular thing I remember was he was running around and the defense was chasing him. He couldn't do anything because he was constantly running for his life. And he got so frustrated, he was about to run out of bounds, and he just hurls this pass about 50 yards underhanded because he's just disgusted. And he completes it to this guy down there that everybody had forgotten about. Because he was the only guy that they had. You need a line if you're going to be successful. And he never won much. And so Archie Manning will never be in the Hall of Fame. Although I think what he actually accomplished was remarkable. It was even more of a testimony to his ability, just because he was the only thing they had. But you can't win with one player. You can't win when just one player is doing well. It takes a team. That's the way the game's designed. If you don't have a team, you can't be successful. If a team's not working together, if everybody's not doing their job well, nothing can happen. You know, the Christian life is the same way. The Great Commission is the same way. The enterprise of the Great Commission is the same way. It takes a team. And if you're trying to win the world by yourself, you can be sure you're going to be unsuccessful. This is the problem with so many ministries that are started. You know, people, well-meaning people, they see, wow, there's a need out there, and certain they see things that need to be done, and rightly, they take initiative and they say, well, I'll do it. Here am I, Lord, send me. And they begin to do it. But the problem is they say, well, I'll start my ministry and it's going to be independent over here and we're just going to do it because nobody else is doing it. And they divorce themselves from the church. And what does that do? It means that all over the world now we have all these different ministries that are disconnected from each other. And we're diluting all of our efforts. When really, what we need is a church working together as a team. As people working together. And that's what you see here. Paul hadn't started some kind of independent ministry. He was dependent on the brothers. He was dependent on Christians who ministered to him and encouraged him. He was dependent, in short, on the church. It takes the church to make disciples. It takes the whole church. Not just individuals. Not just enthusiastic, even gifted, supremely gifted individuals. It takes a team. You know, it's been a while since we looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Maybe my favorite passage in Acts. The record of the early believers and how they functioned. And if you remember, we saw a progression there. We saw that the early believers were devoted to certain things, means of grace, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, which was the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and fellowship, meeting together and encouraging one another, using their gifts to minister to each other, the fellowship, and to the prayers, which almost certainly means stated times of corporate prayer when they got together. So these were the means of grace that came through the church meeting together. Their devotion to these things. God channeled His grace, and what happens? You see a transformed community life. You see them meeting together and praising God together. You see a joy in the Holy Spirit. You see a selfless commitment to meeting each other's needs. They sold their goods as each had need. And they're selflessly meeting each other's needs. And what was the effect of that as they're transformed as a people, corporately? And people see the way that they relate to each other, corporately. What does God say? It says they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I don't think that Luke meant for us, or the Holy Spirit meant for us, to divorce those two things. They enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, they couldn't be saved if nobody told them about Jesus. assumes they had to be doing evangelism, but what's the accent in that passage? It's on the corporate activity of God's people as God's people. The accent is on the fact that unbelievers saw those people relating to one another, saw the way they ministered to each other, and they said, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of a people that love each other like that. I want to be a part of that kind of a reality. I want life to be like that for me. And so they were motivated to join me. What's that? As the church, as a team, reaching the world. As a corporate entity. Not just a bunch of individuals going out there. Yes, there was an individual conversations and roles undoubtedly. But what was it that won those disciples? It was the corporate ministry. It was the team ministry of the church to itself and to those outside its bounds. That's the way the Great Commission works. Making disciples requires the corporate work of the whole church. It requires every member asking the question, how has God gifted me? And what's my role and what am I to do? And it is true that the role of all of us is to share our faith in the spheres of influence. More on that in just a minute. But we have specific roles in the body as well. And it's as we do those roles, as we perform those roles, that the church becomes the church. Part of the reason that we're not winning the world is because the church isn't the church. And part of the reason the church isn't the church is because we think that really what's important in the church is to have the right hired gun up front doing what I'm doing. That really it's a matter of the stars or the people who have very visible gifts. It's those leaders that really make the church the church. But I want to tell you, that is not true. That is not true. It's not so much the Pauls, although Paul's ministry was highly significant. We know that. What do you see here? You see that behind Paul was a support ministry that he needed in order to be Paul the Apostle. And without them, Paul would never have been Paul. And the church would not be the church. The church being the church is dependent on every member asking, what has God called me to do? And then being faithful to do it. That's how the Great Commission works. And secondly, we need to see this, that making disciples requires the prevenient work of the sovereign God. Look at verses 17 through 27. Paul comes to Rome. And he speaks to the leaders of the Jews. And he explains to them that he's here through really doing nothing wrong. He's been opposed for no reason other than that he preaches what God in the Old Testament presented as the hope of His people Israel. The promises to Abraham. And let's remind ourselves, what were those promises? What were those promises? It was, among other things, a land and a people. But at the very heart of that promise, which Paul says in Galatians, was the gospel announced beforehand to Abraham. What was it? That all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. That was God's plan from the very beginning. That was part of the hope of Israel. That the grace that had come to Israel in terms of the promise of God to be with them, the presence of God, I will be your God and you will be my people, that would be something in which everyone on earth, all families of earth, all the nations of the earth would participate. And Israel forgot that, really. They began to think of it as an exclusive privilege that only they were to enjoy. And as Paul tells them what he preaches, as he expounds later and more come, and they hear what he says, and he tells them about the kingdom of God, about which we've spoken many times from this pulpit, As he tells them about hope in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done. Some believe and some don't. What does that sound like? Sounds like the Gospels, doesn't it? Now, the Gospel writers say, what was the response? Well, some believed, but some didn't. And they disputed among themselves about who was Jesus and whether what he said was right. Well, that happens with them. And then it says they all leave when they hear one thing. And this really reveals the big picture. The big picture of God's plan. He quotes Isaiah. Now, the quotation here, as most of the New Testament writers do, quotation here comes from the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation that was made during the intertestamental period by 70, according to legend, 70 Jewish elders. And it was really because Greek was the language of the world at that time, the lingua franca. The Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was the Bible of the disciples. It was the Bible of the early Christians. And so most of the New Testament quotations come from the Septuagint rather than from the original version of the Old Testament, the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. Our translations of the Old Testament are usually translations of the Masoretic text. And so there are some minor differences. And so there's a difference here in the text that Paul quotes, although it's correct, it's accurate in terms of what it says, but it mainly just points out these people will be seeing, they'll be hearing what God says, but they won't be perceiving and they won't be believing, in other words, just to summarize. But if you go back to the original text in Isaiah, the Masoretic text, which is undoubtedly a bit more accurate, and we could talk about the reasons, you see that there's an intentionality communicated. You go back to Isaiah 6, you see that the very commission of Isaiah as a prophet is to go to this people and tell them, be ever seeing but never perceiving. In other words, this was part of God's plan. That there would be a rejection of the message, a rejection of Isaiah's message, and a rejection when Christ comes of his message by the people of Israel. This is part of God's plan. Now, we don't have time to do it, but you can do this on your own. If you go to Romans, you go to Romans chapter 9, chapters 9 through 11, Paul goes into this in depth. He goes into this in detail. And to make a long story short, God's plan was that the people to whom, God's covenant people to whom the gospel comes first, the Jews, would largely reject that message. And that as a result, the gospel would then go somehow as a result. And you know, we could talk, that's a longer discussion too. Why is it that it was necessary for the Jews to reject the message for it to go to the Gentiles in God's plan? It's a larger discussion. We don't really have time to go into that either today. But if you read Romans 9 through 11, it becomes very clear this is what God is saying. This is God's plan. That the Jews would reject largely the message, not all of them, but most of them as a nation. That there would be judgment on the Jews, and that would result in the church, God's people, becoming largely and mostly a Gentile entity as the Gentiles expand. Paul says, the result of Israel's rejection is life for the world in Romans 11. That's God's plan. And so he's ordained it. He's ordained that he's not going to give some of these Jews the grace to believe. And they're going to do what natural people do. They're going to misunderstand, fail to understand the things of God. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. They can only be understood if a certain grace is given, an enabling grace. And That's what we need to understand as part of the picture of the Great Commission. We need to see that that same dynamic is operative now. One of the frustrating things to me in working with computers is I'll see something on the internet or I'll see something in an email or something in an internet downloadable program that I want to print out or I want to be able to read. And when it's not frustrating anymore because, and the reason it's not frustrating anymore is because I've downloaded Adobe Acrobat. Now, if you work with computers, you know what Adobe Acrobat is. It's a program that enables you to read certain files. You can't read them unless you have this program because they're in a format that your computer can't process and your printer can't process unless you have Adobe Acrobat. If you have that installed, then Adobe Acrobat can interpret those files. Don't correct the technicalities after the service, Matt. It's something like that, right? But the point is, your computer can't handle it. Your computer can't decipher any of that unless it has this program installed. And it's the program and the file is filtered through that, and then your computer can read it and can interact with it and can print out things. You know, what we need to understand is that as we are sharing Christ with the world, they cannot understand what we're saying unless God has installed something, unless God has changed them in a certain way, unless God's given them a spiritual Adobe Acrobat. They're not going to be able to understand the gospel. They're going to reject it. This was true of the Jews. This is true of anyone today. This is true of anyone who is the natural man without the Spirit. Because the things of the gospel are spiritually discerned. And what's at the basis of the statement here at the end of the passage, we go now to the Gentiles. This is like the third time in Acts that we've seen this. We see Jews rejecting the gospel that Paul preaches, and him saying, we had to preach the Word of God to you first. Why? Because they were the covenant people. They were already in covenant relationship to God. What they claimed to believe, the promises they claimed to believe, everything in the Old Testament that they claimed as their hope, has been fulfilled. Now they were just announcing, here it is, what you say you believe, here it is. But they rejected it. And so Paul could say, we had to preach this to you first. Since you do not consider yourselves worthy of these things, we turn now to the Gentiles. And at least two other times he has said this, and they will listen. Why? Why was that important? It's important because he could be confident that they would listen because God was going to give them the grace to understand. God was going to open their hearts and their minds. And that is the preparing way. That's the work of God that prepares the way for the Great Commission. And that's essential for us to understand. We have to understand this dynamic because so often the way that we approach the Great Commission, the way we approach sharing our faith is this, that, you know, this just makes sense and it makes so much sense. I believe this and We're sinners. Any fool could see people are guilty before God and they can't make themselves right with God. They need something else and they need that penalty has to be paid. We can't pay that penalty or we have no hope. There has to be another who pays the penalty. It makes so much sense. It makes sense to me. It's never going to make sense to the world unless God does something. And unless we see that, we will approach the ministry of the Great Commission as if it's all up to us. And what does that produce? Let me tell you one thing that it produces. It produces a lot of obnoxious people who are self-important. It produces a lot of people who will not tactfully approach the world and will not lovingly approach the world because we're going to beat it into them because it makes sense.
and you can beat all you want, but unless God works, nothing's going to happen. And so what it says to us is that as we approach the Great Commission, step one is not to formulate an effective strategy. You hear me? Step one is not to formulate an effective strategy. Not that we're against strategy. Not that we're against thinking through what we're doing. But step one is prayer. Step one is to appeal to God to do something. When Paul was writing to his hearers and he was telling them, what do I need? What should you do to participate in my ministry? The first thing, invariably, the first thing he tells them is pray for him. And what did he ask them to pray for him? Pray for an open door, that there may be an open door to my message. Pray that God will open doors for my message. You know why our evangelistic efforts often fail? I'm convinced. You may have tried to share your faith. You may have tried to witness, and it's so frustrating. Nothing happens, and it happens in God's time. But listen, it may very well be that you have not because you ask not. It may very well be that your evangelistic efforts have not been successful to this point because you have not recruited a group of people to pray for you and to pray by name for the people in your spheres of influence that you are seeking to win to Christ. And that is step number one. You must appeal to God because God is the one who changes hearts, not us. And when people come to Christ, we don't pat ourselves on the back and say, wow, I must have done a really good job of sharing Christ with that person. No, as I've said so many times, you're probably tired of hearing it, but I hope it burns its way into your heart, not just your mind. You see a turtle on the top of a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. You see someone come to Christ, it's not because they're smarter, or because you did such a great job of explaining the gospel to them. It's because God did something and He put that turtle on top of that fence post. Because we don't have the ability to trust Christ in and of ourselves. An effective ministry of the Great Commission begins by depending upon God to do something. It's not just my saying, you know, you should be sharing your faith. Now go out there and do it. And if we just get powerful enough and bold enough and... No. It's what God decides to do. And so the first step is our getting on our face before God. Because the gospel is the hope for this nation. The gospel is the hope for this culture. And the gospel will begin to triumph the moment the church humbles itself enough to fall at the feet of God and beg Him to do something. Because He's the only one that can. And He uses us, yes. And He said, I'm not going to do it except through you. But He's going to do it through a people who are dependent upon Him. And who know that it's He who works. It's He who produces converts. Making disciples requires the prevenient work, the work that goes before of a sovereign God. But then finally, I want you to see this, that making disciples requires the opportunistic persistence of a faithful people. The opportunistic persistence of a faithful people. This may sound contradictory, and often people think of it as contradictory. But it's not, because you see it both here in the same passage, verses 28 to 31. Look, at the end of the book, how does Luke describe the activity of Paul? He says, they're going to listen. And then, what does he do? He puts feet to his prayers and to his prophecy. He says he lived there at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him and he proclaimed the kingdom of God, and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's what we have to do. We have to do the same thing. How can he do that without boldness and without hindrance? Because of what he said, they will listen. Because that was God's plan, and he knew God's plan. The point is, we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity. The opportunity is there before us. Jesus said, look at the fields. They're white for harvest. The harvest is before us. The opportunity is there. Why? Because God has said there are people out there who will listen. Why will they listen? Because God's plan is that He's going to go before us and He's going to regenerate people. He's going to give them eyes to see and ears to hear. As we preach the gospel, that's going on. He has promised to do it. There are people who will listen. If we will tell them the truth, they will listen. And so the world is full of opportunities. The world is full of people out there that God has ordained to hear the gospel. And when they hear it, when we preach it, they will respond. Do we believe it? When I was a senior in high school, I was supposed to, along with all the other band members in my high school band, yeah, we had fundraisers like everybody else. And I remember when I was younger, it was always selling light bulbs because everybody needs light bulbs, right? You can always sell light bulbs. Everybody's always out of light bulbs. So that's, you know, when I was growing up, that's what band programs did for fundraisers. They sold light bulbs. And I used to dread, I thought, oh gosh, when I get in the senior high band, I'm going to have to sell light bulbs. But when I got to be a senior, we didn't sell light bulbs. They came up with this idea that they were going to sell raffle tickets for an original Emmett Timms painting. And I'm saying Emmett Timms was this locally famous artist. And I didn't realize it because I wasn't into art, and I'm still not very much into art, although I kind of want to be now that I've got artists in my family. And I'm thinking, there's no way. I mean, how? And so I'm sitting at home, and I'm just, you know, I'm sitting at home. That's the problem. I'm sitting at home, and I'm moping around because I got to sell these raffle tickets. And there's no, how do I do this? I don't know how to do this. And how do you sell raffle tickets? And I'm moping around, and my mom comes in the room, and she says, "What's wrong?" And I got to sell these raffle tickets. I'm supposed to sell. I'm not going to be able to sell these raffle tickets. And she goes, "You don't know what you're talking about. You realize where you are? You realize there are people. Virtually everybody in this neighborhood is gonna die when they if they think, oh, I can buy a chance to have an Emmett Timms thing." And she told me all about Emmett Timms. I'm like, "Who in the heck is Emmett Timms?" But she knows. And people in the neighborhood knows, and she tells you, "You go out, you just knock on some doors, and you see what happens." So I tried it, and I couldn't believe it. I hardly got the name Emmett out of my mouth, and people were saying, "Hey, where do I sign up? How many? I'll take five." You know, I'm thinking, "Are you kidding? I don't believe this." But there were all kinds of people out there who wanted that. I wasn't even aware. They were dying to have an Emmett Timms painting. Who would have ever thunk it? Not me. Who would have ever thunk that anybody would be interested in trusting Jesus Christ? Only those who believe the promise of God. Only those who believe that God has his people out there. Only those who believe that God meant it when He said they will listen. The opportunity is before us. And just like Paul, what you see here, what's the procedure? Well, you know, you think, well, gosh, for Paul it was easy because people came to Paul. He was just, you know, he had his store shut up, gospel store, you know. People come talk to Paul. He'll tell you the gospel. You know, people coming to Paul. It's like a revolving door all the time. It's not like that for me. God doesn't do that for me. You know what? You know what you don't realize? He's doing exactly that for you. Because the people that God has brought into your life, if we've seen anything in Acts, we see this. The people God has brought into your life are there because of His providence. Who is it? Who is it that you have a responsibility to tell about Jesus Christ? It's every unbeliever in your spheres of influence. Because your spheres of influence, the people that God has brought into your life, are not there by accident. See, that's what we think. That's the problem with our worldview so often. Our worldview is that God's not really in control of all of this. But He is. God is in control of every unbeliever that you know. And He's in control of the fact that you know them. And that doesn't mean that tomorrow you're supposed to embark on a campaign to go ask every unbeliever you know, are you saved? That's not what it means. Remember what we said. What does it mean? It means the first thing that you do is you go to your knees. You say, God, I know that You're in this. You're bringing people to Me. I just need to know how to make the connection. I need You to do something. I need You to help me. And you know what? He will. He'll help you get over your intimidation or your reluctance to talk about Jesus or whatever. He'll you know what He'll do? As you begin to pray, He'll do things like He'll have them ask you things that will set it up on a tee for you to hit the longest drive in the history of mankind. The only question is, when you pray, do you expect Him to answer? And will you recognize those opportunities when they come? Opportunities are all before us right now because God is doing the very same thing He did with Paul. He's bringing people into our lives. The only question is, do I understand this big picture? Do I understand that's really what's going on? Do I understand my place in it? And will you take your place in God's program? Will you do it? Will you step out? Will you take advantage of the opportunity that He's given you? See, that's the question in the book of Acts. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I'll just remind you, as we're about to participate, I want to remind you of two things that Jesus said. One is what I just said. Look on the fields. They're white for harvest. The other thing I want to remind you of is this. Jesus said, apart from Me, you can do nothing. And so, to fulfill the Great Commission, to be God's witness, to be God's blessing to Norman, Oklahoma, what does this church need? It needs Christ. It needs what's offered at this table. It needs to an experience of His power that comes from knowing that I'm united to Him, that He's in me and I'm in Him. That's what's reinforced at this table. That's why the climax of what we do every week is right here. We celebrate and we experience our union with Christ. We take hold of Him by faith once again. And by faith we are empowered unto the obedience of faith, including obedience to the Great Commission. And so, as you eat and drink today, draw from Jesus the power you need to be the church. To be the church. And then trust Him to do great things through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sacrament, for what it means and for the power that is here. Channel your power through it to us today. May it not simply be a ritual, but set apart these elements from a common to a holy use that we might be empowered through our union with you, with Christ, and through the experience of that, to go from this place, to be your ambassadors, to be little Christs, to be Christians, as we go back into the world. Do that now, as once again, we participate in Christ together. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. This blessing comes only to those who believe. So if you're not a believer in Jesus, I warn you, don't eat and drink here, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are a believer, then come freely eat and drink, even if you've just now become a believer. Because it is through this means of grace, that we are empowered, among other means of grace, to serve the Lord. I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." So now I'm ministering in His name, invite you once again to partake, not simply of bread and wine, but through faith of Christ Himself, as once again you take hold of Him by faith. And you celebrate the fact that He is in you and you in Him. And you feed upon Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Come.